I'll just move that out the way. Well, good morning and welcome. Welcome, especially if this is your first time with us. Welcome also, actually, if you've just been here for a few weeks, as we have. It's great to have you with us. We can all be a little bit awkward together at tea and coffee afterwards. Come find us. My name is Mitch, for those of you who don't know. I'm the son of Ian. And this next one is actually for you regulars, you old-timers here, graceful, as it were. By the end of our time together this morning, you're going to share in the misfortune of something that I think only I should have to bear. There comes a time in anyone's, or actually generally in a man's life, when he looks up from doing his buttons or something into the mirror, and he sees not himself standing there, but his father. You guys this morning are going to have that misfortune of looking up from your notes, your Bibles, your phones or something, and you're not going to see me standing here, but you're going to see my father. I've been told I look like him. I've been told I sound like him. I've been told I even behave like him. Thankfully, I haven't been told I dress like him yet. But no doubt that is coming. That's to get that out the way. That's going to happen this morning, and it will interrupt your train of thought as best you can. Come and speak to me about it afterwards. Tell me what I do that's like him. But as best you can, why not try and put those things to the back of our mind and let God speak to us through his words. Why don't I pray, and then we can dive into this passage together. Our Father, we thank and praise you so much for the gospel of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we praise you for the great mercy you have shown to us people who rejected you. Who chose instead to worship created things rather than the Creator himself. And so, Father, we pray this morning that you would speak to us through your word and by your spirit. You'd continue to change us into the likeness of your Son for the sake of your name and your glory alone. Amen. And those two verses we just read should be there on a screen behind us. If you have a Bible, why not keep it open? But we're going to be referring to those two verses the whole way through. And I'm assuming, or at least hoping, that the exercise of breaking a book or a letter into smaller sections is something you're all aware is a simply pragmatic exercise. The intention was for it to be read as a whole in one sitting, like you would any book or any letter, beginning to end. And so we find ourselves this morning, or any time we break a book into smaller sections, in a win-lose situation. We win because we tend to get home by lunchtime, which is great. We win because we get to focus in on a small section of God's Word and really grapple with it, explore the nuance, the depth of richness, feel the full weight of what those words have to say to us. And yet at the same time, we lose. We lose because if you're anything like me, you can't remember what was said last week, let alone what was said 11 chapters ago. We lose the flow of the author's thought. We lose something of the contours of that book or that letter. In some sense, we are stop-start the whole way through. And that's going to happen to us today. We're going to win. Because as you've seen, we're going to spend the best part of 25 minutes looking at just two verses. Just two verses chewing over and wrestling with what it means to truly worship God. And the plan is to do that in two sections. We're going to look at verse 1. True worship is a mercy-based obligation. And then we're going to look at verse 2. True worship is a mercy-enabled reality. Well, let's dive into verse 1, a mercy-based obligation. And it's here that we begin to lose, actually. Read with me from verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy. Our passage this morning opens with the word therefore, which is a linking word. And my old minister always used to say, when we see the word therefore, we need to ask ourselves, what is it there for? Well, it's there this morning. It's there to point us back to the mercy of God, to point us back to the last 11 chapters as Paul has outlined what the mercy of God is in all its fullness, in all its richness, with all its depth and all its nuance. And yet we just get that phrase, the mercy of God. And so it's there to point us back to the deeply disturbing reality that the words I'm about to read are undeniably true of the human race. Words which come from chapter 3. If you have a Bible, you can turn there if you like. Chapter 3, verse 10. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. You see, the therefore is there to point us back to that deeply disturbing reality that we are all sinful and we all reject our God. It's there as well, though, to point us back to the radiance of the gospel, that it makes us right with God through faith, bought by the blood of his Son, the Lord Jesus, who took our sin and who took our sin on his shoulders and went to the cross in our place. That's a brief summary of chapter 4. It's there to point us back to the unshakable assurance that we now have that there is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus. That no matter how hard life might seem, no matter how badly we might stuff up, and nothing can separate us from the love of God. It's there to point us back to what we saw last week, the bottomless depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, whose word has not and will never fail. But you see, all I've done is just summarized the last 11 chapters, whereas Paul carefully and intricately wove together this letter and this gospel with its flow and its momentum at different points and its speed, its richness and its depth. And the reason I think that Paul goes back there as we start this this passage is because he wants it to be clear in our minds. He wants us to realize that what we risk losing is we risk losing the foundation on which these two verses rest, God's mercy. It's as if he wants us to be, whether it's metaphorically or spiritually, standing before the throne of God, looking back to the cross, looking forward to the return of the Lord Jesus, and then in that context to hear these words, to hear the words where he goes on to say, I urge you to give up your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Now, I'm aware that's a fairly long and heavy intro to a talk, and I need a bit of a breather mentally, if not physically. And if that's you as well, I'm going to start a little story, which hopefully give you a chance to just process some of the things we've just been saying. But I'm aware that there's a rich rivalry between the Australians and the English. You just need to look at the sporting fields to know that. One area I think that you Australians, my dear friends, get it wrong is in terms of the realm of beer. Australians, as I know, like to take the mick out of the English for drinking warm beer. I just need to let you know that beer in the UK is served at room temperature, and it's hard for you Queenslanders to understand, but room temperature in a climate that doesn't often get above 5 degrees centigrade is not going to be warm. It tends to be cold. A few years ago, I was in London having one of these warm beers, as you say, with my old boss. I used to work in advertising. He knew I was a Christian. He wasn't himself. Most of the time I worked there, I was a little bit too chicken to ever actually speak to him about what I believed and why I believed it. And yet on this one occasion, I decided to pluck up the courage. Maybe it was the warm beer, who knows. But I decided to pluck up the courage and talk to him about it. And essentially what I tried to do is I tried to outline to him the mercy of God and how that then compels me to live a life that honored him. Get that? So I tried to outline the mercy of God, the things that God has done for me in the Lord Jesus Christ, that then compelled me to live a life that honored and glorified him. If you've ever had a conversation with a non-Christian, there's a point that comes in that conversation where you stop and think, he is going to think I am absolutely crazy. I'm a lunatic or deluded. And yet, remarkably, he turned around and he said, yeah, I get it. I understand that. I can see the link. That makes absolute sense. Now, what he didn't agree with was that Jesus was the Son of God who died for our sins. But the link he got, if you believe that, And the fact that your life is meant to look like that made absolute sense to him. A remarkable honesty and remarkable clarity from my non-Christian boss. A clarity that, if I'm honest, made me feel a little bit uncomfortable, because I know that for me, all too often, that clarity gets a little bit cloudy or a little bit murky, as it were, especially when I come to passages like this one today. Passages where Paul goes on to say, well, if you've got that, then I urge you to give up your whole lives to worship God. He uses the word here to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. I think the term bodies there is not only just referring to the kind of physical manifestation of who we are, but is used to refer to the entirety of who we are as a person. Thomas Schreiner, a commentator, he says this, or he at least translates it this way. He says, give your whole self to God. And he goes on to say that genuine commitment to God embraces every area of life and includes the body in all its particularity and concreteness. True worship, then, involves a mercy-based obligation to sacrifice our whole lives to God. On a slight tangent, whenever I come into a church and I see the band practicing beforehand, if I'm new there and I get talking to someone and they introduce themselves as a worship leader, something in my mind says this. I never actually say this, but I want to say, whoa, a worship leader. I mean, you lead people to give up their whole lives to serve God. Do you see the distinction? A worship leader would do that. Unfortunately, there's not many in the church who can do that. It's a slight bugbear of mine. I apologize if you are a worship leader. That's not to say there's anything wrong with singing songs together to God. That's a wonderful thing that we do. We come together to praise Him. And yet, if our prevailing view of worship is gathering with Christians once a week to sing songs to God, then Romans 12 verse 1 is saying that that is an inadequate view of worship. It's saying that we're wrong. It's calling us to a radically different understanding of what it means to worship God. David Platt is the head of one of the largest mission boards in the States, and he wrote a book called Radical, in which he critiques the state of the American church. And he says this. It should come up on the screen, I'm hoping. He says this: I could not help but think that somewhere along the way, we had missed what was radical about our faith and replaced it with what was comfortable. We are settling for a Christianity that revolves around catering to ourselves, when the central message of Christianity is to abandon ourselves. You see, true worship is going to hurt. True worship will be costly. Do you notice in verse 1 the language of a sacrifice? What's more than that, we just don't like being told that we're obligated to do anything, do we? Let alone give up our whole lives to serve something or someone else. And I think that thinking would be okay if we weren't standing before the throne of God, looking back to the cross and what God has done for us in His mercy, and looking forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, true worship is then a mercy-based obligation. But just as it's a mercy-based obligation, so too our true worship is a mercy-enabled reality. It's a great truth as we move into verse 2. Now, let me read for us. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. The world which we aren't to be conformed to then, I think, is referring back to that world of chapters 1 to 3, the world I termed deeply disturbing reality, the world that's held hostage to sin, the world that revels in worshipping idols, worshipping created things, a world in which God is acting in wrath and actually giving humanity over to depraved and debased thinking. And that world is our world. It's the world we live in. Now, you might not recognize it, but it's the same world that's asking you to sacrifice your lives on the altar of careers, on the altar of financial security, on the altar of family, on the altar of education, on the altar of love even. That world is our world. And the only difference between someone trapped in the world of chapters 1 to 3, our world, and someone standing in the reality of chapter 12, well, it is the mercy of God that has been at work between chapter 4 to 11. Let me say that again. The only difference between someone standing in the world of chapter 1 to 3 and standing in the reality of chapter 12 is the mercy of God that has been at work through the last 11 chapters. Now that you have been bought from that world, do not conform to it. I think of a top law firm, an ace lawyer who's been headhunted, a top sports team, a key player who's been bought, a top restaurant, a star chef who's been recruited. And not only would it make absolutely no sense for them to continue serving their former employer, well, it would be wrong for them to do so. They have changed sides, they've come to a new firm, they're working in a new restaurant. And in the same way, Paul says, do not be conformed to the old world. Instead, he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be completely changed. Be totally altered by your new patterns of thinking. New patterns of thinking that began to take shape the moment you believed the gospel and God's Spirit was at work in you. Patterns of thinking that will continue to take shape so long as you continue to believe the gospel. And it's this new mind, this new being, as it were, that's inside us, that we are to let change us, let transform us. Can I say that's no easy task? It's no easy task because it's that renewing of your mind that's going to continue asking you to give up your life to serve God. It's that a new pattern of thinking that's going to continue bugging you to give up and abandon yourself in worship of God. And the closing chapters in Romans over the coming weeks, we're going to work through, as I understand, chapters 12 to 16. And they're going to become deeply uncomfortable as our futile way of thinking is exposed, as our narrow, self-centered view of worship is torn apart. And yet it should be a great encouragement that as that happens, we come to know what the will of God is, his good and perfect and pleasing will. It's a comfort to know that we are being transformed into the likeness of his Son. It's a comfort to know that we are coming to worship him so long as that is taking place in our lives. True worship is then a mercy-enabled reality for the Christian. In a moment, we're going to sing an old hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. It was first written in 1707 by Isaac Watts, and he was a man who understood with absolute clarity that the mercy of God compels and obligates a life of worship. In the final two lines, we're going to sing these words with him. Love so amazing, love so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. It'd be worth as we're singing those words to think, what is it that I wouldn't give up? What is it that God's love, which is so amazing and so divine, does not compel me to give this thing up? It'd be worth thinking that. After that, we're going to take communion, as you can see. We're essentially going to be standing before the throne of God, looking back to the cross, and looking forward to the return of the Lord Jesus. That's essentially what we're doing at communion. It'd be great to take a moment at that point to look over our lives and ask God to help us worship him. It's not only our obligation, but it is a joyful reality, given what he has done for us in his great mercy. True worship, then, is a mercy-based obligation and a mercy-enabled reality. Let me pray. Father, we thank and praise you so much for your mercy. We praise you for what you have done in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that has brought us from the world of sin and death to the world of righteousness and life in his name. Father, we pray that as we gaze on that, as we look back to that, pray that that is compelling a life of worship, worship of him, worship of you for the sake of your name. And Father, we pray that you would help us with that Help us to be transformed by this new way of thinking. And Father, help us not to fight against it, but to see and to know that as that happens, we come to serve you, we come to worship you for the sake of your glory. Amen.